Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that mourn now. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." I think it's a lot better to weep at the beginning than at the end. Amen. This morning, I want to turn our attention to the book of Joel, if you would like to open up to the book of Joel. Book of Joel opens up with a very dismal scene, and yet amid the forecast of doom and destruction is a promise of great blessing and restoration. Through the midst of these troublous times, I believe that God is refining to himself a people that shall shine forth his salvation in these days. Well, the book of Joel opens forecasting an invasion of the land, and it's pictured as a very grievous plague of locusts, stripping the face of the earth, turning the landscape into desolation and wilderness. But we're going to end on a more positive note. But in chapter 1, let us look at chapter 1 of Joel. We have a picture of this demonic horde ravaging the harvest. Beginning in verse 3, "Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." Now some interpret verse 4 to be the developing stages of the locust from the larva into the fully developed ravenous little insect that it is. Others interpret that to mean various types of locusts: cutting locusts, hopping locusts, stripping locusts, destroying locusts. But any way you look at that, we see that there is an invading army stripping away all of the life, anything that's green. And when they're done, it looks like Verdun. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of Verdun, First World War, but the only thing that you see in that battle scene is a few what used to be trees sticking up, and the landscape is totally devastated. I forgot where it was, but I saw the devastation once of what the locust plague did, and it wasn't a very pretty sight. So Joel goes on in verse 5, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away, cast away the branches thereof." And verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." Appreciated that good word about the fruit coming forth. In the end, God is going to have good fruit that is going to come forth, even though there has been an invasion in our land. There's been many views about the backdrop of the book of Joel. Some have interpreted the backdrop, the time of the book of Joel, to be around the time of Amos, to coincide with the famine that Amos foretold, the plague of the grasshoppers, and so on. Some suggest that This plague of locusts is a metaphor of the Assyrian horde that came in and pillaged and ravaged and stripped away everything that was good throughout the nations and the cities. And they did that too. They totally stripped the land. They pillaged through the cities and took everything that was pleasant, all of the beautiful furniture, the carved works, and of course the silver and the gold and the ointments and jewels and everything that was good. They just totally stripped away everything. Some look at this invasion of the locusts, this army from the north, as being the Assyrian horde that came down. And some see this northern army as the Babylonians. Some totally spiritualize away all of the natural account here and just totally spiritualize on the whole thing. And some see this demonic army as the church turning the Eden into the wilderness. I don't know if I quite agree with that, although we do sing some of those songs concerning this army. Let the weak say I'm strong, but actually that was applied to a demonic army that was turning the beautiful landscape into wilderness. Well, I personally favor the Assyrian invasion because of Joel's exhortation to sound the alarm in Zion. And that little word, sound the alarm, is talking about an ear-splitting alarm. And in chapter 2, and dropping down to verse 15, chapter 2:15, the trumpet is being blown in Zion. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will be no more make you a reproach among the heathen, and I will remove far off from you the northern army. The fact that Zion is being called to intercede for the land, and even having the hopes of this northern army being turned back, would seem to fit the Assyrian invasion more than the Babylonian invasion, because, of course, during the time of Babylon, they were told to surrender and they were to go into captivity. There was no intercession being made for the land at that time. There was during the time of the Assyrian invasion. And, of course, the northern army was turned back during the time of the Assyrian invasion. The fact that Joel proclaims Zion a place of salvation, a place of deliverance, as we see in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Well, the fact that Mount Zion and Jerusalem still remain as a place of deliverance again points to the Assyrian invasion, because God did come and deliver Jerusalem and Zion during the time of that invasion. In fact, the Assyrians had come through every nation, every city, through Judea and right up to the gates of the city, and God fought for the city. Now, I realize some of this has a future fulfillment as well. But then also the hopes of God returning and even leaving a blessing and restoration also fits the outcome of the Assyrian invasion rather than any other. So I would, in my own personal opinion, put the book of Joel during that particular time. But aside from all of that, Joel has a message for our day. And that's what I want to focus in on, because there's been an invasion of our land. And there has been a harvest that has been ravaged by this demonic horde. And this demonic horde, this locust plague, is not a plague of insects, but it's a demonic horde that has come out of the pit and that is ravaging through our land. And it's stripping and pillaging, and it's infesting our schools and our government and the media and our youth and our churches and everything that can be infested by it. It is infesting. It has been said once that before judgment comes to a land, that it's as though the pit is opened and all of the demons rush into that place. And we're in a land that's ripe for judgment. But, of course, there is hope in this little prophet's book, too. But here we see this enemy casting a cloud of doom and dismay, stripping the trees of righteousness, making barren and fruitless, and till there's no harvest. You know, at times in the natural, it is quite despairing, isn't it? At times we feel like David when he said, "Oh, if I had the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest." And you feel it in your spirit. At times you feel like, at least I feel like this, I feel like I've had 20 cups of coffee. There's something that is just roaring within me. I feel, you know, the presence of what is happening in our land. I was watching a presentation. Was not a Christian program. It was 60 Minutes or something like that. And it was called "The Corruption of the American Child." I didn't see it all. In fact, I couldn't even watch all of the parts that they were showing because it was kind of brutal. But even the world is recognizing the fact that we're in big trouble. And they're recognizing the fact that our children, the generation coming up, is being corrupted. And, you know, it's alarming. It's time to sound an alarm, for sure. But, you know, everything that they portrayed here, the immorality, the hardness, the rebellion, the violence that's coming up from little children. I mean, these aren't teenagers, but little children. How that our little children are being corrupted by this evil horde that's coming through the land. They say that 80% of the public school children cheat on their tests. And you know, I mean, that's bad enough, but there was an example given of a school teacher who tried to flunk her children for cheating. And the parents rose up, and they came down and created such a scene that they had to pass all of these children anyway, and it kind of set a precedent so that they say, we can't stop it. We can't flunk children for cheating. So what is coming up is a generation of spiritual illegitimates that are without fathers, without correction, without discipline, that say, don't tell me what to do. I'll do it my way. I'll do my own thing. And it's alarming even to the world. They recognize the fact that we're in big trouble. We have a friend who who teaches in the public school now, but for years he taught in the Christian school. He told us a little story. He suspected, this is in the Christian school, he suspected that his class was cheating. So the tests were coming up, and every day for about a week before the final exams, he had a little video camera he set on his desk, just sitting there, kind of, nobody was paying any attention to it. Had a little piece of tape over the, where the little red light comes on, and he just set it there every day so that his students got accustomed to seeing that little video sitting there. They weren't paying any attention to it until the day of the exam, and then he left the room for about 30 minutes and left the video running, and he was filming his class as they were all cheating. And they couldn't understand why they flunked, and then he played back the video to the class, and there they were in live form, all cheating. This is Christian school. It's kind of appalling. You know, it's disheartening in many ways, and yet there is hope for this lost generation. The violence that you see, I mean, it was so bad I had to turn away from it, because when the real pictures where children are breaking each other's necks, I mean, you just can't watch that kind of thing. It's one thing when it's a movie and it's a drama or something, and you know that they're acting, but when they're really breaking each other's necks and bashing each other in the head with a baseball bat or something, it's alarming. And the arrogance and the rebellion that you do see. And the pornography business. You know, they're targeting children, little children, because that's their future business. And so what they do is they target little sites on the internet that a child might type in looking for something innocent, baseball cards, I'm just using that for an example, and come up with some hardcore pornographic scene. And so they tell us now that they have 8-year-olds that are hardcore pornography addicts. The corruption of the American child, this is not teenagers, but children, taken in their innocence. And so it's an alarming situation. And the point is, I mean, maybe here in Zion, maybe in our fellowship, children are more protected, but it affects our children. And you see the hardness in some of our own youth, and we have a generation of young people coming up that really haven't really met with God like maybe some of us older ones have. And that's why we need to see this invasion stopped. And we need to see that promise of Joel come to pass of blessing and restoration. We need to see God pour his Spirit out afresh. Amen? I mean, this thing is affecting the church in a big way too. It's affecting the harvest. It's ravaging through the land. In chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, "The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." And it has an effect on us. You know, those trees speak of something. The vine speaks of our life. But, I mean, you just, at times, we live in a rather hard city. We feel lifeless. The fig tree speaks of sweetness. The sweetness seems to be sapped from our experience, and we're just existing. And the pomegranate speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, and sometimes it's so hard to be nice. It's amazing. We can go out of our particular area and we can feel love and charity and mercy, and we can feel all of those beautiful fruits of righteousness. in our life, and then we come back into our town, and all of the indifference and the hardness, and it sweeps over you again, and we're affected by that. And, you know, these elements have stripped away the trees of righteousness. The palm tree speaks of righteousness. The apple tree speaks of communion. Isn't it interesting how that you get into a certain atmosphere and you want to commune with God? You want to meet with God. Revelation is there. In fact, we were driving through the South some time ago, and we were going through an area. You felt broken. You felt tears. You felt revelation. You got your pen out. You began to write down verses. And there perhaps is a more open heaven. Then you come back and you feel the same hardness and the lack of communion. But you see how the enemy horde has come in and just stripped away all of the life until it says that the joy is gone. Joy is withered away from the sons of men. So it just seems as though we've been stripped of the joy and the peace. Now I know that we all try to maintain a good image, but I also know humanity too. And I know the other side, the despairing side of humanity. But as we're going to see here, that God was allowing this army to come up throughout the land too, to humble them, to strip them, and to deal with the hypocrites in Zion, the hypocrisy. You know, actually during this time period, they'd had a great revival during the time of Hezekiah, a very great revival, and 14 years later, already God was sending an army against them because of the mixture and the hypocrisy in the land. And so God is sending this army to strip away the facade so that he might have a real people left when he gets through. And we shall see how this develops. But there's something about the atonement message. There is something about the outworking of the atonement message that makes you feel like you're backslidden. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but even though you might know at times in your heart, I haven't been rejected yet, but you feel like a backslider. I know it happens to me. I feel like it because when God is allowing the enemy to work on me a little bit, I feel like a backslider. You know, if all flesh is grass, those locusts must have had a heyday working on the flesh. Amen? But in this atonement message, there is something that forces you to come to grips with yourself. Do you know what I'm saying? You come face to face with yourself, and sometimes you feel as though you're backslidden. So Joel declares, it's time to sound the ear-splitting alarm. The ear-splitting alarm. Dropping down into, going back into chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and make and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness, and so on. It's kind of a bleak picture. But it's time, the Lord was saying to Zion, to get serious, because I'm talking about the Zion of yesteryear and the Zion of today too, because our nation has not got the message, really. They're as lewd as ever. they're as wicked as ever. There hasn't been a repentance. And, you know, I know that when you get into this, you talk about it's time to begin to seek the Lord again. We feel a little bit numb, especially for those who've been in the trench for a while, those who've been fighting the good fight for a while. You feel a little numb, you feel a little shell-shocked. You don't hear the bombs going off around you anymore. You know, we've been here, we've prayed, we haven't seen it. Perhaps we've labored, we're weary, we haven't really seen all of those things that have been promised. But I want to encourage you not to be discouraged, because, you know, we're rewarded on our investment. Some people have been in the battle for 30 years. Some people have been waiting on God to move and praying for God to move for many years. And you know what? They're going to be rewarded when God does move, 30 years worth. Some for 40 years. And I think Pastor Bailey has been looking for this great revival for 50 years. Get the 50-year dose. But it is going to come. And so we mustn't be discouraged. You know, maybe we've been in the fight for a while. Maybe we feel a little bit numb. Oh, and that's the problem. You know, we keep hearing the message. You know, Jeremiah had a message for 40 years. People got to the place where they weren't paying attention to what he was saying. But it didn't null and void out the message that he was speaking, did it? It came to pass. And God is saying something to us, I believe. Actually, God is giving great opportunity here. He wants to show himself strong. And so, let's drop down to verse 12, chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. There's even a promise, that there's a hope, there's a chance that God will turn away this curse, turn away this army, and even pour out a blessing to them. Because he's merciful, because he's gracious, because he's long-suffering, because he's full of goodness, and it repents him of the evil that he has to do. And so the Lord is saying to the inhabitants of Zion, seek me and see if I will not even open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to you. It's almost as though the Lord is saying that, prove me and see if I might not return and bless you. And I believe God wants to move too, big time, and bless, and pour out an uncontainable blessing. And yet we've still been on the threshing floor, haven't we? God is threshing out the flesh and the spirit. The difference, fleshing out the flesh. He's threshing the flesh out before he moves. The threshing floor always precedes the true revival. You know, I was preaching that in El Salvador to a group of ministers. It was just a one-hour little conference. It was at the TV station, and the place was full. But that was the word I felt for them, that they were on the threshing floor, and I couldn't believe the anointing that was coming on what I was saying there, but it's as though here's a country that has embraced a certain mentality and a certain message of prosperity. And, you know, God has literally shaken that country to pieces. In fact, they had 100 earthquakes in one day. They had an earthquake the last time I was down there. Several, I think, the last time I was there. But you have churches that have been totally demolished. You have people, Christians, who have died in the earthquakes. And the prosperity message has lost its efficacy down there. And now they want to hear the truth.
Praise God.
But now they want the truth. And it's as though there is a shaking going on. And even of the doctrine of the message was one fellow said to this man who is, you know, a real prosperity preacher. He said, "Well, what are you going to preach on Sunday?" And the prosperity preacher said, "I don't know. I don't know." Because he's been promising and promising all of this prosperity, and now it's going the other way. But now, people want the truth. And so, you know, before it's all over, God is going to shake everything that can be shaken, including doctrines and concepts of men, until that only that which is of God remains, and he shall prove to all men what is true. Amen? But every true revival is preceded by the threshing floor. You know, David wanted to bring revival to the city of Jerusalem, but they got as far as the threshing floor and the revival ended. And then they got things right and did it again, and it was the real revival. So Zion, in a sense, has been like the besieged city. And yet God is speaking a great outpouring and a restoration of the years and of a great harvest that is coming. Let's go down to verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness to spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree, the vine to yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately." "And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you." The Lord sent the army. The Lord sent the Assyrians to tread down the hypocrites in his city. And the Lord was allowing this enemy to come in, to strip them, to humble them, take away the facade, to make them real. That's why the Lord allows the enemy in our life, to strip away the facade, the exterior, the phony, and so that we can be real people. I want to be real. I appreciated what Pastor Bailey said about the minister should walk uprightly. I want to walk like that. I want to walk like Jesus walked. In fact, I think it was Josephus who described the way that Jesus actually did walk, who saw him. And I believe that he said that was the most outstanding thing about Christ, as he observed him, was his walk. It was so commanding. It was so straight. It was the thing that captured the attention of this historian was the way that Jesus walked. He walked with command. He walked with his head up, like he was a king, like he was a king. He was the king. We want to walk uprightly. I want to walk uprightly. But now the Lord says, after the army has stripped away everything, he says, "Now I will restore the years that have been wasted, The barren years, the fruitless years, the silent years, the powerless years, the years when you cried out and wanted to do something, you wanted all of these things and you didn't seem to have them. The Lord said, I will restore righteousness and communion and peace, truth and prosperity to you. I will cause the vine to flourish again, the apple tree and all the trees of the field. The vats are going to overflow with wine. Speaks of joy and oil, speaks of peace or the anointing. And the wheat can speak of people or the word. See, the enemy has taken away the harvest. And our nation is in spiritual ruins, isn't it? Our city, where we live, many captives, many slaves, many corrupted, a lot of vice and violence. And the enemy has infested and spoiled and robbed and killed and destroyed like the devouring locust from the pit. So Joel said, sound a trumpet. And may we just hear that. In fact, that's what captured my attention for what I'm speaking today. I didn't know I was going to speak this week, but last week as I was walking by my open Bible, I saw that little verse, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and it kind of arrested me. Sound the alarm, turn to me with all of your hearts. Rend your hearts, not your garments. And then I'll be jealous for my land, and I'll turn away the enemy, and I will prosper you, and I will cause the floors to overflow with wheat, and the vats to overflow. And, you know, as it later says, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, we'd like to see that happen in a new way too.
Yes, amen.
And you shall be comforted. I think the days of mourning are coming to the end for Zion and for the people that have remained in Zion. I do. They're coming to an end, and God is going to turn the captivity of Zion, and it's going to be a new day. Those who remain are going to see the goodness of the Lord as those who remained in Jerusalem did during the time of Hezekiah. They saw the great things. You know, as I said, Hezekiah, as he began his reign, as he took the throne, they had a great revival. It was so great that it was heard in heaven. And even the backsliders from the north came down, and it was a tremendous revival. And then, you know, it just seems as though revivals are so short-lived. But then 14 years later, Isaiah describes Jerusalem as being filled with mixture, and the silver was filled with alloy, tin, the wine was mixed with water, and everything was diluted. And the Lord said, I'm going to send this army against the hypocrites amongst my people, and it's going to bring a humbling to them. And, you know, as you take a look at the results of what happens here, there was more accomplished through that siege than there was during the revival. Because at the end of the siege, Jerusalem is declared to be holy. They weren't at the end of the revival, but after the siege, and it was a long siege, they were declared to be holy. The Assyrians swept through every nation. right through Judea, right up to the gates of Jerusalem, the Lord said, I will thoroughly purge away the dross, take away thy tin, the alloy. You see what that siege was all about? And the interesting thing was that the Lord was saying to Jerusalem at that time, don't leave. We heard that this morning, didn't we? Don't leave. Well, you know, you've heard of the Exodus from Egypt to Zion, haven't you? Well, here you see the Exodus in reverse. They were leaving Zion like a sinking ship. And they were fleeing on horses. And the Lord kept saying, sit still. This is your strength, to sit still. And I'll show myself strong, and I will do great things for you. And the Lord kept saying to them, stay. But they said, no, we'll go on horses. And so they left until the place was just deserted with just a remnant of little people there. And there was the enemy screaming over the walls saying, give up. You're lame. You're weak. You're powerless. You can't win. Isn't that the voice of the enemy? He never has anything good to say, does he? Give up. That's been his voice from the beginning of time. And so there he was, Rabshakeh, screaming over the wall, saying, give up. You're powerless. You have nothing. And you know what? He's probably right. They didn't have very much in the natural. They were in trouble. Well, you know, to me, the safest place to be is right in the midst of Jerusalem during the siege, when God is saying, sit still. And to be right where God wants you to be when he wants you to be there, that's the safest place to be. I don't care if the whole land is infested with enemy. I don't care what is happening, what kind of plagues or ailments are there. The safest place to be is right in the middle of it if God is saying, be there. See, that's what happened to Zion. And all of the people who left and were trying to escape, they got into trouble anyway because Egypt was destroyed as well. But for the remnant that stayed, they saw God do great things. Great things. They saw the power of God manifested. They saw the power of God come down and smite this army that had destroyed and stripped and ravaged through the nations of the earth and plundered and taken everything. And there wasn't a city that could stand before them. And here, one morning, they open up the gates and they walk out there, and there on the hills of Jerusalem are 185,000 dead Assyrians. And a lot of empty tents filled with, empty of people, but filled with spoil. Mountains of prey, as the Psalms tell us, mountains of spoil. And so all of this spoil that the Assyrians had stripped and taken from the nations of the earth, they hauled up to Zion. And they left mountains of spoil for the people that stayed. And they became renowned among the nations of the earth. And the nations sent presents to them. And the nations were rejoicing because they had defeated an enemy that nobody else had stopped. And they just defeated that enemy simply by staying there and doing nothing. Well, they did nothing. They were probably praying. You can believe that. In fact, they were praying. but they're raked in mountains of spoil. And they were all healed of their maladies, and they were declared to be holy, and the nation stood in awe at what God had done. That's what happened there. Let's just look at another verse. Two more verses. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Speaking of Zion here that appears as a ship that couldn't sail. In verse 23, it says, "Thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen their masts. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the spoil." The lame take the spoil. This lame, feeble remnant of a group that was in Zion came out and spoiled the Assyrians, who had ravaged all of this, hoarded it up just for them. That's good news, isn't it? You know, the riches that God allows the wicked to store up, they're just storing it up for the just. It's for the church. What a picture that is. You know, Rabshakeh is telling them how lame and weak and feeble they were, and he was right. All the human resources were gone, but these weak, feeble, remnant, lame people came out, and they took everything. And the inhabitant shall not say, "I am sick." God healed them. No more sick in Zion. And the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. They were declared holy. The holy people. And this is how it all is going to play out, too. This is how it is all going to play out. You know, the Lord said, "Fear not, little flock." Well, it was little in the size, in the sense of numbers, but that word also has a sense of weakness, because it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I think that God just allows it all to happen, the enemy to come in to make us lame, in the sense that we now do not trust in our own human strength anymore, but we trust in Him. And after a victory like that, how could you ever doubt again? They saw the great things that God could do. And that's the way it's going to be here, too. Yes. Amen? Amen? That's the way it's going to be. Great things He shall do. Hallelujah. The trees are going to flourish, the fruit, the vats are going to overflow with wine and oil. God is going to pour His Spirit out. And the Lord pronounces a blessing in the midst of the gloom and the doom. Amen. Great revival is coming. Let's be faithful. Let's stay in there as the word was to us today.